The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, last Sunday I started preaching on the different metaphors that are used in the Bible to help us get a picture, a better understanding of the doctrine of the church. And this is, I think, my fourth message on the church. We actually sang two songs this morning about the church. We also sang about being ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved what? The church, and gave himself for it. The scripture also says that Christ purchased the church with what? His own blood. So the church is very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ought to be very dear to us. And we live in the church age, so we should know all about the church and what its purpose is, what God would have us to do. And that falls, as I said last week, under the doctrine of ecclesiology. It might not be as exciting as eschatology. I mean, if I were to stand up and tell you today that I'm going to be speaking on end times, probably everybody's, you know, would wake up out of their sleep. You know, you get a little bit more excited. But we are here now in this present age. And we need to know everything that God has written in his word about every aspect of theology. And one of them that is very significant is the church. So the five that I mentioned, the metaphors that I mentioned that we'll be covering, we already looked at the first one. A body, we understand that because we know what the members of our body are in the relationship to the head. Then a building, which has some similarities to the metaphor of the body. A bride, the bride of Christ. A priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. And then a flock. Now, there are additional ones, but these are the only ones. I think these are the main ones that I'll be covering. Now, when you think of the word church, let me just say church. What comes to your mind? What do you think of? Some people think of a denomination like the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church. Some people would think of the name of the church that they attend. You might think of church, Faith Community Bible Church. Others might imagine a building with a, you know, stained glass windows and a cross on top of the steeple. The church really is none of those things. It's not what people typically think of when they think of a church. The church is not a building like this, and yet it is a building. It is the building of God, through whom he accomplishes his will and manifests his presence and his glory. And just turn for a moment to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and the 11th verse. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the natural condition of man, right? He's without God in this world. He has no hope. But now, some tremendous change took place among these Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That wall of partition was a literal wall in the temple precinct. It was called the balustrade. And it was about this high, and it separated the Jews from the Gentiles, and the Gentiles couldn't not go beyond that wall under the penalty of death. And God broke that down. He broke that separation down between Jew and Gentile. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them who were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In verse 15, Paul makes it clear that God made of two one new man. And that one new man is the church, consisting of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. So you only have three classifications of humanity in the scripture: Jews, Gentiles, unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, and the church of God. So in God's eyes, that's all there is. But he made a new Adam, a new humanity, a new race, a new tribe of people that are neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christian. They belong to Christ. And then in verse 16, he says that they have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way anyone could be reconciled to God. And both have access to God through the salvation that Christ provided. They have deliverance from their sins once for all because of what Christ did. And then he mentions the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Which, by the way, is a very good Trinitarian verse, Ephesians 2:18. You have the Son, you have the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, Paul elevates the Gentiles to an equal position as members of God's household. Now, the Jews being on the same ground or the same footing as the Gentiles was unthinkable in Paul's day. I mean, we don't, you know, people don't typically don't make that great distinction, but they did. The Gentiles were deemed spiritually unclean. They were called dogs. Now, who would let an unclean dog into their house? The Gentiles were outsiders. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and everything that God had promised to Abraham and then the other covenants. So they had no place in the economy or the community of Israel. But look what God did in verse 19. Now, therefore, because of what Christ has done, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. They received the gospel, they believed, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is the church. It's also what we call the family of God, the house of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Just think about that. This is what God says about the church. It's the house of God. It's the church belonging to the living God, and it is the pillar and the ground of truth. That's why I think the doctrine of ecclesiology is so important, and why belonging to and participating in a local church is so important. So we want to consider some things about this metaphor of the church as a building. And I want to begin with what I call point number one here. Every local church is God's field and God's building. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 9. For we are laborers, co-workers, together with God. You are God's husbandry. Now that's an old English word that simply means a field, a cultivated field. You are God's building. Now I didn't mention field as a metaphor, but since it appears in this verse, I'm going to say a few things about that imagery of a field. A field has to be first, the ground has to be what? Prepared for the planting. And God's done the preparation work. Think of Paul's ministry there in Corinth. He says, I have what? Planted. Paul, Apollos what? Watered. But God gave the increase. So the field has to be planted, and it has to be continuously cultivated and nourished in order to be productive. What does God desire to do in the lives of his people? He wants to produce spiritual growth in the church, in the life of every single Christian, so that they could what? So that they could reproduce themselves. So that they could make disciples, and that they could go out and produce spiritual fruit, not only in their life, but in the lives of many other people. That's what God desires to do. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? He says, I am the vine, you are the what? The branches. He that abides in me and I in him, so there's this close union, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, without this vital connection to me, this intimate fellowship with me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Because you're standing on your own two spiritual feet and you're not standing strong in Christ. So there has to be an intimate connection between the vine and the branches if we are to live spiritually productive lives. And not just go through the motions. Far too many Christians, in my opinion, are doing just that. They're just going through the motions. They lead superficial Christian lives at best. They show up on Sunday. I always tell my daughter, you know, it's the show and go crowd. They show up on Sunday, and don't take this personally. I'm not speaking of, you know, our congregation is very untypical. They show up on Sunday and then they go back to their worldly affairs on Monday morning and throughout the week with no real vital communion with God. They're just going through the motions. You can go through the motions in prayer. As a matter of fact, you can get pretty good at it. And you could pray long prayers, but your heart's not really in it. You're just going through the motions. I remember one time I was praying a long prayer, and I was a young Christian, and I remember the pastor, I was in the study with him. I'd pray with him sometimes. And afterwards he said to me, Tom, just remember one thing when you pray. You don't need to explain all the details to God. That's what I found myself doing, just explaining all my prayers, all the needs, everything. He says, God knows all those things. He says, just open up your heart. Commune with God in your heart. Pour your burdens out. You can go through the motions in prayer. You can go through the motions in your Bible reading, and after you're finished, you hardly remember anything that you read. Oh, you could check it off in your book. I read X amount of chapters today. But you really didn't get anything out of it. You can go through the motions in giving, but not without really giving from the heart. Maybe you consider it just an obligation. You can go through the motions in worship. I hope we never do that here. Just come and kind of, we're so used to the routine, we just go through the motions. And that's all it is. Our heart is not in the singing. Our ears are not tuned into the preaching. We have little time for fellowship with other believers, which is one of the main reasons why God ordained that we come together. It's not just to feed ourselves and go, but it's to impact the lives of the other believers, the brethren, while we have the opportunity to do that. So don't be in a hurry to go. Yeah, we can do all of these things, go through the motions in all of these different areas, and we can fool everybody but God. But God. It's just like the Old Testament Israelites. They went through the motions, didn't they? I mean, they'd bring their sacrifices morning and evening. They'd give their tithes and their offerings. They'd pray. And then it gets consumed with everything else in their life. And you know what God told them? I'm tired of that. I don't want your tithes. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you. I want your heart. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 5? Here's a good picture of God's field, Israel. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, that's a watchtower, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Now go. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it will be trodden down. Did God have expectations for his chosen people, Israel? I mean, just look at this verse. Absolutely. He planted them in a fruitful hill. He fenced this vineyard. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest kinds of vines. He built a tower in the midst of it. And he made a wine press therein. And here is his expectation. In light of everything that he had done, he looked that it should bring forth fruit. Grapes. Wow. God provided everything that they needed as a nation spiritually to prosper. And if they obeyed God, They would be blessed not only spiritually, but also materially according to the stipulations of the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. What did they do with all the grace that was given to them? All the things that God did that he listed right here. They treated his grace and his mercy with contempt. The old New Testament, I think it's of Esau, showed despot to the spirit of grace. And the nation brought forth, instead of choice grapes, they brought forth wild grapes, it says. Wild grapes. Wild grapes are sour grapes. One of the concordances has a word for it, stinkberries. Now, I don't know what a stinkberry is, but that's what it said in the concordance. It means rotten grapes, worthless things. You ever have grapes or cherries and you put your hand in the bowl and they're all good and then you hit a real sour, rotten one? And what do? You know, you spit it out of your mouth. That's what they produced. Rotten grapes. That's what they became. What a terrible thing in the light of the scripture that says, to whom much is given, much is required. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had miracles from God. And they despised it all. And they did their own thing. Do you know that further on in Isaiah, God called them rebels at heart, which is the natural condition of every man. Isaiah 65:2, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good, and then I underline here, after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. Listen, whenever we try to live the Christian life as we think it should be, or maybe as other people tell you it should be, you have this kind of liberty, you have this kind of liberty, and so forth and so on. Thank God for the liberties that we do have. But we can never make them become a license to what? To sin. But if we begin to live the Christian life after our own thoughts, we are in spiritual danger. That's why we call ourselves Bible people, and we have to live by the Word of God. The Scripture must be our guide, or we're going to flounder. And we're going to fail to please God. And that begs the question that I ask, does God have high expectations of every Christian, as He did of every Israelite? Absolutely. He has the absolute highest expectation of us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Can you think of anything higher than that as an expectation? He wants us to be perfect, not sinless, but mature, complete in Christ Jesus. He wants us to live above the level of the world. And how many Christians are really living maybe barely above the level of the world? How many Christians are really living way above the level of the world? He wants His people to be a holy temple unto the Lord. Listen, that is not an ordinary dwelling place. So Christians should not be ordinary people living quite like the unsaved of the world do. And if a man or a woman who claims to be a Christian is not distinguishable from someone who is not a Christian, if you can hardly tell the difference, it may be that they are not really a Christian at all. Now, I can't judge that. I mean, there is carnal Christianity right here in the book of Corinthians. But something's really wrong when somebody claims to be a Christian and you can't distinguish them from the people of the world. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reiterates the building imagery. So I want you to look at this. 1 Corinthians 6. We see that the church is not just a building, it's a unique building. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I say 6? Well, it's chapter 3. Verse 16. So I guess that's where we were, right? I better look myself, because you might be lost too. Verse 16. Know ye not, or do you not know, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. It's been completely separated unto God. Which temple you are. And let me say this. Every local church like the one at Corinth that Paul was writing to, like this one, this local church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit and is a part of the body of Christ. If it is comprised of true believers, the you, when Paul says, which temple you are, the you is plural. It's referring to the church there in Corinth. Now, there may be goats among the sheep. I think there always will be goats among the sheep and tares among the wheat. But the sheep, the real sheep, the true sheep, they constitute a church if they evidence the marks of a true church. And I'm just going to mention a little bit more about that. I mentioned a couple last week. But I want to clarify one thing. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And a lot of people say, well, where two or three are gathered, that's a church. No, it's not. That's two or three Christians gathered together. That doesn't constitute a church in the fullest description of the word church in the scripture. And by the way, that's in the context of church discipline. So when God's people congregate to exercise church discipline, according to the way that he established the local church, he says, I am in the midst of them. I will affirm the judgment of the church. Parachurch organizations are not a church. Campus ministries are not a church. Your Bible study with a group of people that you may do on Monday, Wednesday, or Friday is not a church. The marks of a church are these. They gather under the authority of Scripture. They preach biblical doctrine. They conduct the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They exercise church discipline. They pursue holiness in worship and conduct, and they hold one another accountable. And they have biblically ordained leadership. When you meet with the other women on for your Bible study, or the other men, just apart from the church, you may be members of a particular church, but you are not a church. You don't constitute a church. There's no biblically ordained leadership in your group. There's no biblically ordained leadership in a parachurch ministry. There's no biblically ordained leadership in a campus ministry that's authorized to conduct the ordinances of the church and exercise spiritual discipline by casting people or putting people, as Paul did, said to the Corinthians, out of the church. So it's much more than people think. Now, how did this temple, this church at Corinth, come into being? Go back to verse 10. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So Paul calls himself a kind of like an architect builder. He established the church in Corinth. He laid the foundation for the church upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he labored there as a builder for 18 months, and then he turned the work over to Apollos. I planted, but Apollos watered, and then God gave the increase, and the church really began to grow. So every local church builds upon the foundation that has been laid in Christ. That's verse 10. We build upon the foundation that has been laid in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. We do not have our own building program. That's contrary to what you hear, right? Now, I'm not just talking about some kind of a fund established to help different ministries of the church. I'm talking about the leadership of a church and their own ideas about what a church should be and what they should do to bring about growth, and we need to become more innovative, and we need to use technology and all of these things, and to begin to lay out all of these elaborate plans. Listen, all that we can build apart from the Word of God and the work of the Spirit and the consecration of our lives to Him is a mess. That's all that we could build. And there are a lot of churches that have a lot of things going on. And I'm not the judge of every church. I'm not trying to put myself in that place. But a lot of it is a spiritual wreck. It really is. So he says in verse 10, Another builds thereon. Paul laid the foundation, but let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. Maybe you never thought about this, but you individually are part of the Lord's building process. And we all are collectively part of what God is doing, what God is building here. The field that he's cultivating, the building that he has erected. And Paul says that each one of us, not just me, not just some of the other leaders or people who are active in the church, but every one of us is to take care how we build upon the foundation that has been laid in Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, what is the foundation? Well, I mentioned the gospel. Paul went to Corinth. He went there in fear and trembling. He went to a pagan city full of temples. That's why we have this temple imagery here, standing out. He was alone. He had no support financially. I would have walked in one way, into the entrance of the town, and I'd gone out the other. What a task. And God said, "Don't worry. Don't fear, Paul. I am with you, and I have many converts in this city." That's encouraging, right? So the foundation, of course, is the gospel of Christ, but even more than that, the foundation consists of the teachings of Christ. We have those in the Gospels. But we have more than the Gospels. We have the rest of the epistles, because remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now, but when the Holy Spirit is come, he will bring all things to your remembrance." So we have the Scripture. The Holy Scriptures. We have the teachings directly that Christ gave in the Gospels, and then we have the completion of the canon of the Holy Scripture, and then we have the whole work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ. That comprises the foundation. That's the only thing that any church can build on that will be to the glory of God. Now, our contribution, and we've already seen this, our contribution to the building, to what God is doing collectively through you as part of this building process, our contribution is either gold, silver, or precious stones. You're contributing gold, silver, or precious stones, or you're contributing wood, hay, or stubble. That's what it says right here. And God says, if your contribution to this building process, this temple, this holy place where I want to show forth my glory, is wood, hay, or stubble, I want you to know you'll be saved so as by fire. You'll pass through the judgment because of the mercies of God. But all of your contributions will be burnt up. That's what it says. They're going to be burned up because wood, hay, and stubble have no eternal value. They won't make it through the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God for the security of the believer, right? Because if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as by fire. But do you really want to appear before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ with wood, hay, or stubble? Don't you want some gold, some silver, and some precious stones to lay at the feet of your Savior? Thirdly, the church is a unique building because of the people who constitute it. Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the you is plural, referring to the church, you collectively, the church made up of its members. But in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "What do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" This is singular. which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is a very tall order, right? This is an extremely high expectation. And we cannot glorify God in our body or our spirit unless we're what? We're constantly being renewed. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I beseech you, brethren, therefore what? Be ye what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that what? Good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And maybe not have quoted the whole thing correctly. But he calls this in Romans chapter 12 and verse, this chapter 12, 1 and 2, our reasonable service, which means literally our reasonable act of worship. It's the only way that we can present ourselves to God so that God might be glorified in it. Now, while we are in the process of building the truth, we have to never forget, that Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, right? We already mentioned this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he says, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said we're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are. That foundation was what the apostles laid down when they preached the gospel and they taught apostolic doctrine, which was the teachings of Christ. So Jesus is the foundation, and the apostles are part of that foundation by teaching the doctrines of Christ and elevating the person of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. Paul went into Corinth, as I said, and he laid down the gospel. He preached the gospel, and a church was established. But it says here you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We know that in Colossians it says that in all things Christ must have the preeminence. It says that he is the head of all things in the church. And here he's called the chief cornerstone. What was the cornerstone? Well, actually that's debatable. As far as the etymology of the word, it isn't too hard to understand what's being said here. But the meaning applied to the etymology has been debated by scholars. Many believe that it was the most essential stone of the building, that not only supported the superstructure that was built on top of it, but it was used to lay out the other walls. So the other walls depended upon it. And if you put that together, it would mean that the cornerstone gave strength and cohesion to the whole building. Now, I don't know if that's exactly the idea there, but that's true. Who gives strength to this building? Who gives cohesion, unity to this building? Who gives purpose to this building? Who strengthens it so that it doesn't fall? Well, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it mentions the apostles, and we know who they are. We know Paul, of course, was one born out of due time. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I wasted the church of God. I persecuted God's people. Well, who were these prophets? Some say the Old Testament prophets. I don't think so, because of the order, for one reason. You know, if you would think it'd be the Old Testament prophets, it probably should say you're built upon the foundation of the prophets and then the apostles, because the apostles would have come second. I think this is referring to the New Testament prophets, and I think their position here is secondary because they were subordinate to the apostles. The prophets was a temporary office in the church. They received gifts, they received revelation from God, but the revelation that they receive did not come down to us in the form of Holy Scripture. We have the apostolic writings here. So the apostles were superior to the prophets in the New Testament. Their influence was temporary, just like all the sign gifts were temporary. But Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, and it says in verse 21, in whom all the building, Ephesians 3:21, you've lost your place, you could look up, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together. This is amazing. For a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the habitation, the word here means permanent dwelling place. Where did God abide in the Old Testament? First, where? In the sanctuary, right? And then where? In the temple. And then the temple was destroyed. And then, you know, by the Babylonians. And then it was rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple. And then that was destroyed by the Romans. And God no longer dwells in temples made with human hands. Where is the habitation of God? Right here. Right here. And collectively, when we gather together as the people of God. Listen, you are not a God. I think you've probably figured that out by now. I am not a God. I figured that out a long time ago. That's New Age deception that many people believe, including the Mormons. But the most incredible thing is that God chose to indwell us. Who can comprehend man, the dwelling place of God? Let that sink in. You, Paul says this, listen to me, because we're running out of time. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why would you take the temple of God and unite it to a pagan? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord, that means agreement, has Christ with Belial? What part, he who believes, with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he says this, for you are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they would be my people. I will dwell in them. Could God get any closer to us than he has in the person of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says he'll abide in you forever. I'll put my Spirit in you. And he will abide in you forever. John said this, or it says this in John 14:22. Judas, not Iscariot, that would be Thaddeus. He said to Jesus, he said, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered him. He says, those who love me will keep my word. Remember other occasions? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, I never really thought of that latter part of that verse. But when I read it in preparation for the sermon, it really hit me. And make our home with them. Arthur Gossip, he said this. It's a terrible name for a Christian. It is a poor place that we have to offer him. Not worthy of his entering it. Yet the upper room, too, was a shabby little garret up under the roof. There were some couches and a table and a water spot and a towel and a basin behind the door, but not much else. Yet Christ had dreamed about that simple upper room. And he had chosen it, and he asked for it. And he planned to be with his followers there, in that room, alone. And a believing heart, however simple, means much to him too. And if remembering our many failures and disloyalties, our hearts mislead us, Zacchaeus, remember the wee little man who robbed people? He also had a terrible record. Yet Christ asked for his hospitality. I will go to your home, Zacchaeus. Our home, says Christ, speaking of himself and God. Our home is the dwelling place of God. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus said, we will make our home with them, you. Much more than an upper room. Listen, as I said in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temple. And now he dwells in the midst of his people through the church, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. God's activity has moved from a sacred building into a sacred, redeemed believer's body. That's amazing. Now, the last part here, as the temple of God, we are living stones. I think I'm going to leave this for next week because I'll talk about the priesthood and the sacrifices that we make as. Where did the priests minister? They ministered where? In the sanctuary. They ministered in the temple. So we'll see some of our responsibility as believers, priests, and the sacrifices that we are to make to this God who has redeemed us and made his dwelling place in us.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.